Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was sat on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To those who are thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Thanks very much, Paul. And if you've got a Bible, if you could turn to that passage, it's page 1249. In the church Bibles, Revelation 21, the last but one chapter of the Bible. And for the sake of those who are visiting us, we're very near the end now of a series on the whole book of Revelation. If you do want to listen to any of the earlier sermons, they're all on the church website. But we come to this glorious chapter, the passage that Paul's just read for us from Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8, and I trust when you came in you should have been given a copy of a handout which got the sermon outline on it, which I hope will make it easier for you to follow. But let's pray as we turn to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege to be able to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, with a Heavenly Father, Lord, who is present with us by your Spirit. And Father, thank you for the freedom that we've got to do this. Father, free ultimately because Jesus Christ has saved us, but for the freedom also in a country like this to be able to freely meet without fear. Father, thank you for a Bible open in front of us. Thank you for those who've translated it into a language we can understand. And Father, we pray now for your help, for preacher and hearer alike. Father, we want to learn from you. We want to understand what you have to say to us. We want to be able to respond to it in the right way. So we ask now for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, and I've given it the title, "And Christ and the Church Lived Happily Ever After." As human beings, we are designed for relationships. Nearly all of us crave good relationships. That longing works on several levels. Possibly the deepest longing in most people is for an enduring one-to-one relationship. For many people, that of course finds expression in marriage. Another very deep longing is the desire for healthy relationships in our wider families. Especially, most people, seems to me, long for a strong parent-child relationship. And yet, this whole area of relationships is one where we experience deep pain in a broken world. Some of you I know have experienced the awful pain of a marriage relationship that went terribly wrong. Some of you are now in marriages that bring a lot of pain. And others feel the pain of longing to be married, but never having been married. Then there are those whose relationships with their parents or children are horribly broken. We crave good relationships, but often those relationships hurt rather than heal. And even when we have been wonderfully blessed with happy marriages and joyful relationships with parents and with children, well, that joy just makes it all the more painful when those relationships are severed by death or cruelly distorted by ill health. I know that some of you here are grieving the loss of a spouse you love deeply, and others are experiencing the pain of seeing, for example, an elderly parent change through dementia, so that you feel you've already lost the person you knew so deeply. Now, if only we could find a perfect marriage that never ended, and if only we could find perfect parent-child relationships that were never interrupted by ill health and severed by death. Well, the message of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, is that Christians will have such a perfect relationship. A relationship with God in heaven. So I've got three headings, as you'll see from the handout this morning. And the first is a perfect relationship with God, looking at verses 1 to 4. And the first thing the passage tells us is that that relationship will take place in the perfect setting. You know, some couples, I'm sure we can all think of examples, have great relationships, but life is really tough for them because they're surrounded by other people who make things incredibly difficult for them. And these four verses, 1 to 4, are bracketed, are begun and ended by the assurance that our future relationship with God will be in a place where everything that could somehow detract from our joy in that relationship will have been removed. There'll be nothing going on, as it were, off stage to spoil that relationship. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And verse 4 ends, for the old order of things has passed away. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In today's passage, there are loads and loads of quotes from and allusions to and hints about things that went on in the book of Isaiah or prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And those references to a new heavens and a new earth, verses 1 and verse 4, are great examples of this. For instance, listen to Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, some of the verses that were read for us earlier. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So that passage tells us that when God talks about a new heavens and a new earth, the newness in mind is not just simply new as in different, but new in experience, a new and much more wonderful experience. And the focus of those verses in Isaiah 65 and the ones that followed that were read for us earlier by Linda is on the removal of everything painful. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more, which is, of course, picked up in Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And there will also be a wonderfully blessed memory loss. A wonderfully blessed memory loss. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You know, memory in this life is a fickle thing, and particularly as you get older. We forget the things we could really do with remembering, but we seem to have no trouble at all remembering the things we wish we could forget. But in the new heavens and the new earth, wonderfully, we will forget the pain and the suffering and the evil of the past. You know, what a great blessing that will be. And then the reference to there was no longer any sea. I'm not sure that's meant to be taken literally. In the book of Revelation, sea is often a symbol for evil and chaos and suffering. William Hendrickson puts it like this, quote, "At present, the sea is the emblem of unrest and conflict. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed the waves perpetually engaged in conflict with one another, symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest." And he points out some references in earlier in the book. But it's saying in the new heavens and in the new earth, that will all be gone. So our future relationship with God will be in a place that is new in what we experience, and as we've just seen, is just as important in what we don't experience. All the pain and the suffering and the horrible memories will be taken away. But verse 1 is also quoting from Isaiah 66, the next chapter of Isaiah, verse 22, where we read this. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." You know, one of the reasons in this life we often need new things is because the old thing is broken. It's packed up. But God is saying in the new heavens and the new earth, and the newness means it will endure forever. So our relationship with God will take place in a new place where everything that could detract from the relationship has been removed and forgotten. But it'll also take place in a context in which death will never intervene. This world will never come to an end. So the relationships we enjoy in heaven will never end. So firstly, the perfect setting, and then literally the perfect relationship. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband." So when we read the new Jerusalem here, the focus is not on buildings, it's on people. And God has designed this world, his world, so that the most intimate of human relationships is marriage. The joining together of two different people, one man, one woman, in God's design they have to be different, committed to living together in a sexually exclusive relationship for life. Now, of course, it doesn't always work out like that. We live in a fallen world, but that is God's design specification. And when it works, as God intended it to work, it is a great blessing to the man and woman involved, and indeed to others around them. But what Revelation is telling us, what elsewhere in the Bible tells us, is that even an excellent marriage isn't intended to be the ultimate relationship. It is only an illustration, it is only a picture of a far greater relationship, the relationship of God with his people. Again, two very different people. In that relationship, the church is the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband. This is the best illustration the Bible gives of the relationship between Christ and the church. So God is inviting us, say, what, you know, you're trying to get your head around, what's it going to be like in heaven? Well, think of it like the very best marriage, only better. And Christians are looking forward to that perfect marriage, and a marriage that lasts forever. What a glorious hope we have. And looking forward to that perfect relationship to come has some very practical implications for the here and now. So let me just spell out four very practical implications for the here and now. Firstly, notice that it is the church that is the bride, not individual Christians. It underlines the importance of being committed to a church. And it warns us against over-individualizing our faith. And that is a great temptation to Christians in the Western world. We live in a very individualistic culture. And some Christians seem never to get their head out of that worldly temptation of just thinking about as though it's about me and God. It isn't just about you and God. It's about the church and Christ. The church isn't just a means to an end. The church isn't just here to build up your individual faith. The church is an end in itself. So as a Christian, you should never say of anything in the church, oh, I don't go to that, I don't get anything out of it. That is incredibly worldly, selfish, self-centered thinking. It's not about you. Who do you think you are that everything has to be about you? It's about God. It's about Christ. The church is an end in itself. You are here to serve the church, not just the church to serve you. Church matters, because in heaven, it's the church who's going to be married to Christ, not you as an individual. Second practical implication for the here and now is that if your marriage is great or was great, praise God, thank God for that. That is a great blessing. But don't make an idol of your marriage. It is only an illustration of a far more important and far more wonderful thing. If you're bereaved after a wonderful marriage, don't fall into the trap of making longing for heaven about longing to see your former husband or wife again. That'll be lovely, that'll be great. We'll have wonderful relationships with all our Christian brothers and sisters in heaven. But heaven is firstly about seeing Jesus, not about seeing your former husband or wife. Jesus is the one you'll be married to in heaven. You won't be married to them in heaven. Third practical implication. If your marriage is or was rubbish, you haven't missed out. The best, to quote Billy Graham, is yet to come. Single Christians are not missing out on marriage. They're only missing out on the illustration. They're going to have the reality. And that applies, that to married Christians who are struggling. You haven't missed out just because your marriage isn't all you'd hope for it to be. There will be a marriage that will be all you'll hope for it to be. If you're single, again, you haven't missed out, was the fourth application, because the best is yet to come. So that should help you as a Christian. If Mr. Right, Miss Right doesn't come along and you think, oh, I feel I'm on the shelf, rubbish. Jesus has already joined you to his church and you are betrothed to him. You're not going to miss out. So the perfect setting, the perfect relationship, and it is the ultimate relationship. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, back in verse 2, we had a human illustration of the relationship with God being like a perfect marriage. A bit later on in verse 7, we're going to have another human illustration of the relationship with God being like a perfect parent-child relationship, father-child relationship. In verse 3, we have something that defies illustration. The truth of God living among us and us being his people and he being our God. It's something the Bible just states and tries to show us what it means. And it tells us that it is a personal relationship between God and his people. It's about us being his people. And that means that God is not merely some glorious or powerful being deserving of worship, but terribly remote from us, which is what I guess a lot of the population think. Most people think there's some God, but he's remote, he doesn't have anything to do with us. But it tells us that God wants us to be his people and wants to live among us, tells us that he is glorious, he is all-powerful, but we are in the closest possible relationship with him. In heaven, he will literally live among us. And God tries to show what that means in various ways in the Bible. Think of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Think of God's tabernacle, his tent, amongst the Israelites' tents in the wilderness, out in the desert, when they came out of Egypt. Think of his temple in Jerusalem, his house among their houses in their capital city. God living among his people. Above all else, think of the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, literally becoming one of us and walking here on earth with us. Think of his Holy Spirit, and Jesus saying, as we thought at Pentecost, I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to send a Spirit, another helper, another comforter, another advocate. And all those things point to what God wants, what he's been working for throughout the story. Throughout the story, the Bible tells us. God wants a people who are his people. A people who he is happy to be their God. A people he personally lives amongst. A people who he is personally involved with. I love verse 4. Listen to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, the second half of the verse is wonderful. No mourning, no crying, no pain. But the first half is so incredibly comforting, so tender, so delightful. It's not just, oh, there will be no more tears. It's he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is the extent to which God is committed to his people. That is the extent to which he will be personally involved in our lives. That is what heaven will be like. We will enjoy the ultimate relationship. And it is the ultimate relationship because God is ultimate. God is God. It simply doesn't get better than knowing God as your God, as him owning you as one of his people. It can't get better because God is all important. God is ultimate. There can't be anything better than a relationship with him. It just simply isn't possible. So a perfect setting, a perfect relationship, the ultimate relationship. Perfect relationship with God. It almost sounds too good to be true. I mean, the title I've given the sermon is Echo of Fairy Tales, and they lived happily ever after. Is it just a dream? Now, secondly, we have an assured relationship with God. Verses 5 and 6. Which says, he who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Again, three reasons why you can trust this and say, oh, it's not just a fairy tale. Firstly, we have because of God's faithful word. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is God himself speaking. You know, God is the one who's seated on the throne. As you've probably noticed if you've been with us throughout the series, there is a lot of speaking from heaven in the book of Revelation. We're repeatedly told in the book of Revelation what God thinks, what God's going to do, and so on. But on nearly every occasion in the book of Revelation, that information comes through angels. It's exactly what we're told to expect. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. God says, look, I'm going to give you this through angels, through an intermediary. But there are just two places in the book of Revelation where God himself speaks directly. The first is in chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The second is here, in chapter 21, verses 5 to 8. And it is as though God wants to give us the ultimate assurance that his promises can be trusted. He says personally, he doesn't send an angel, he says personally, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There's probably yet another allusion to the book of Isaiah here. Isaiah 65 verse 16 says, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. And the one true God is literally the God of Amen. The God of Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word. You didn't know you spoke Hebrew, did you? There you go. And the Greek versions of the Old Testament translate Amen as true, faithful, trustworthy, or even just leave it as Amen. And so there's probably an allusion here. Write this down, for these words are Amen, and Amen are trustworthy and true. This is God speaking. You can trust God's promises because God is the most faithful person in the universe. God's word is the most trustworthy thing in the universe. You cannot appeal to anything higher authority than God's word. Any argument that goes, you can trust God because, just doesn't make sense. Because it is implying that there is a greater authority than God, that there's, you can only believe God because somebody else tells you that God's, that doesn't make sense. We can believe that God is going to come and live among his people, and that they will be his people, and he will be their God, and Christ will be married to the church, because God says it. He assures us it is true. You have God's faithful word. But secondly, the second reason we can be assured of it is because of God's absolute power. Verse 6, he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Almost identical to what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And there he says, the one who is, who was, and is to come. There have been certain times in my life when I have promised things and I wasn't able to carry them out. And on those particular occasions, it wasn't that I forgot. I mean, that happens fairly often, but it wasn't on those occasions. It wasn't that I didn't really mean it. It wasn't that I'd changed my mind. It was simply that I am a weak, limited person, and it turned out that I promised something that I couldn't carry out. I meant to do it, but I wasn't able to do it. God makes these glorious promises. Can God do it? Well, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's like saying, I'm the A and the Z, I'm the A to Z. It comes to the same thing as saying, I'm the beginning and the end. And in Greek, those are figures of speech, very similar to the figure of speech we have in English, which is mentioning polar opposites, and it's meant to be saying, I'm them and everything in between. That's what the figure of speech means. So when God said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, he's saying, look, I'm in control from the start to the finish. Everything is in my hand. I'm absolutely sovereign. I'm totally in control. So what he's telling us is we can trust God's promises, not just because he says he's going to do things, but because he is able to do what he says. God never makes promises that he can't keep. God is never, well, look, I meant to do this, but I'm afraid it didn't work out. So the second reason we can be sure that this relationship with God is coming about is because of his absolute power. And then the third reason we can be sure it's coming about is because of his gracious gift. Second half of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. The most obvious reason why you and I think, should be concerned about, well, where's my future going to be, is not, is God able to deliver on what he's promised? Our greatest concern should be is, how on earth can I have a part in this? I'm a sinner, I'm weak, I'm frail. Can God do it for me? How can I be included? In the imagery God uses here, can I drink of the spring of the water of life? You know, that's such a powerful image, isn't it? Water is absolutely essential for life. I Googled, as one does, how long can you live without food? And it said, the first thing that came up said more than 3 weeks. Okay, so you can live quite a while without food. Then I Googled, well, how long can you live without water? And the first thing that came up tells me, for the ordinary person, max 3 or 4 days. Water is that essential for life. Now, what about the water of eternal life? What about the water that, for that life of eternal fellowship in this perfect place, this eternal relationship with God? Where can I get the water for that? Well, the imagery comes again from Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 10. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Who's it for? Who will lead to the springs of water? Well, again, Isaiah, very well-known verse, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God offers it as a free gift. And God himself here wonderfully reiterates that promise. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. You and I can be included in this wonderful new creation, this incredibly blessed church that enjoys this ultimate perfect relationship with God, because God gives what is necessary to gain eternal life, to gain a place in heaven as a free gift. Everyone who is thirsty says, come and drink. It's free. It's free because Jesus has paid for it by his death. Earlier in Revelation, we read Revelation 5:9 of Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchase for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so Jesus offers it as a free gift to all who will trust in him. for all who will come and drink. Jesus said, famously, John 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty, hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And Jesus famously in John 4 had an encounter with a lady and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who was thirsty. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she talks about, well, what you're talking about and about this well and our father's built it and what's this water you're talking about? And Jesus answers her, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, or the water that comes out of your tap, or the water in a bottle, will be thirsty again. Within hours, you need more. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The question for every one of us here, have you become thirsty? Not as in, oh gosh, I've got to go and get some water from the tap. But thirsty as in, life is just not fulfilling. It's just not satisfying. And I know it's going to run out. I want eternal life. Have you come to God for the water of life? Are you believing in Jesus? It's free. Jesus says, I paid for it by my death. Come and take, come and drink, come and eat. And he said, just believe in me. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Put your trust in me. Say, Jesus, I want that eternal life. I want that water that gives me that satisfying relationship with you that lasts to eternity. It's vital for you to do, for what John has been speaking of, this assured, this perfect relationship with God, this assured relationship with God, is only, thirdly and finally, for those who keep trusting and following Jesus, verses 7 and 8. I don't know if you noticed it when Paul recited it, that there is a real contrast between verses 7 and 8. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. But verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, but the cowardly and the liars have a different fate. We've met the victorious before. I admit it was a good few months ago, so you might have forgotten that you met them. It was when we were reading the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We came across them in every single one of those letters. If you just flick back to chapters 2 and 3, chapter 2, verse 7, second half of the verse, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 17, the second half, verse 11, the second half of the verse. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Verse 17, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Chapter 2, verse 16, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who is victorious will be like them dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And chapter 3, verse 21, the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So who is the one who is victorious? The one who is victorious is the one who follows the example of Christ in steadfast loyalty and trust in God and obedience to God. The one who is victorious is the one who keeps trusting in Jesus, who resists the temptation to compromise their faith, who patiently endures the suffering which comes with being faithful to Christ in a hostile world. See, I hope you have come to see, if you've followed through the series, that while in many ways the book of Revelation is very complex, yet at the message at heart is very, very simple and very, very consistent. If you haven't got it, the message is this. In Jesus, there is incredible blessing. There is eternal life for all who trust in him. But trusting him and following him in this life is going to be very costly. The devil and his agencies will come up with all sorts of ways to try and get you to compromise your faith, and you are going to have to patiently endure. That's the message. So the victory is not some crass health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's not God wants you to be healthy and wealthy in this life and never suffer anything. The victory is keeping faith in Jesus, whatever the cost. John told us that right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And he's told us in every chapter since, I think. And God himself now tells us in verse 7, it's going to be costly, but it's worth it. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, all we've just been talking about. And I will be their God and they will be my children. That perfect father-child relationship. God is saying, take the long view. 5 billion years, just to pick a figure out at random, into eternity, we will all be wondering, all us Christians will be wondering, why did I make such a fuss about a little bit of suffering for a few short years in the first heavens and the first earth? Paul puts it like this, and Paul, remember, had suffered greatly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our, this is Paul, who'd been flogged and beaten and goodness knows what. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. So God pleads with us, don't give up on following Christ and trusting Christ and being faithful to Christ just for a few cheap trinkets here and now. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's very striking. The stuff in the middle, you sort of expect. The Bible, if it's condemning people, always condemns murderers, the sexually immoral, and people who practice magic and so on. But the beginning and the end, the cowards and the liars. The cowards and the liars. Who are the cowards? Greg Beale, writing on the passage, puts it like this. They are those in the visible community of faith, read church, there are those in the church who have turned back in the holy war with the world and have not demonstrated courageous faith in the battle against the beast. Let's be really practical. The cowardly are those who get into work on Monday morning and say, sure, I'll sign the equality policy. I'll accept that same-sex marriage is real marriage. I'll accept that you can change your gender. I won't speak against those things because if I do, it will cost me my job. They are the cowards. Those who make money their God. Those who live self-indulgent lives. Those who neglect the poor. Not just those who are sexually immoral or who murder people. God calls unfaithful Christians cowardly. It takes guts to be a Christian in the UK in 2018, It takes a lot more guts to be a Christian in North Korea or wherever else, but it's getting more costly here. The list begins with cowards. It gives some examples of what we might call gross sins, and then it ends up with all liars. And that's not just pluck an idea out of the air, because there are two more lists in the remaining chapter and a half. And in chapter 21, verse 27, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And chapter 2, verse 15, outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The thing that God zooms in on to warn us most severely against at the end of the book is being a liar, deceitful, practicing falsehood. In other words, people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but the way they live their life demonstrates they're lying. God is not really their God. Money is their God. Comfort is their God. Their career is their God. Their family is their God. And God says, such people face the same eternal destiny as the devil. End of verse 8, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Chapter 20, verse 10 said, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. God is pleading with us. Don't give up on your faith. Count the cost. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Endure suffering painfully, patiently and painfully. And if it gets to the point where it's going to cost some of us in our congregation our jobs for remaining faithful to Christ, then that's why we belong to a church, so we can support each other. And God is saying it will be worth it, whatever it costs, and a million and a billion and a trillion times over. Endure patiently. Verses 2 to 4, let's hear again as we close. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Verse 6, he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God. And they will be my children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for grace, Lord, because we can't do this ourselves. Father, we pray for grace to have, by your grace, such a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we say, I'm prepared to give up everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm prepared to pass through anything in this life for the surpassing worth of spending eternity with Jesus as part of his bride, the church. Lord, I pray for your grace that that would be true of each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.